Well, here we are on a Sunday, meeting for church on a Sunday, Pentecost. We drove in this morning and went past different churches as they were getting out of their cars. It was a little bit different, seeing people going into their different church buildings. Many people worship God, and many people say they know who God is, but there are a lot of different ideas out there on who is God. And we worship God, but do we truly know who God is? Do we have the answer to that? The question of who God is and the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit is one of the most misunderstood today. There are many different ideas out there. Is God a Trinity? What is the Trinity doctrine? And why is it important to know what the Trinity doctrine is? The Trinity doctrine has become one of the fundamental creeds of professing Christianity, if not the fundamental issue. We know that the Bible clearly talks about God the Father, talks about Jesus Christ, his Son, talks about the Holy Spirit. But can we explain that relationship among those to other people? How does the Bible define all three? There are many churches and organizations that view and believe in the Trinity as a litmus test defining if a person is a Christian or not. Acts 2:38 has already been mentioned today, talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. Well, what is the Trinity doctrine, and is it something that the Bible teaches? Most accept the doctrine as a mystery, an aspect of God that's beyond human understanding. But what is the true nature of God of the Bible, the God of the Bible? Today we're going to review the Trinity doctrine that some professing Christians profess and see what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. If we look at that word, we find that it's not even in the Bible. It's not even used in the Bible. And mankind has searched for answers to these questions, and they've come up with all different kind of ideas to satisfy what their beliefs are. I'll just quote the Fundamentals of Beliefs of the United Church of God, the very first one, and I quote, "We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists." Goes on to state, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of eternal life." So how do we define this doctrine of the Trinity that many people profess in? It's simply that it's a belief that God is, if we want to simply define it, is three persons coexisting in one being, in simplest terms. And many different religions, in one form or another, profess this. If you Google the different beliefs, you will find that most will say that this is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. What are some other sources that tell us about the beliefs in the Trinity? The Anchor Bible Dictionary states, "One does not find in the New Testament the Trinitarian paradox of the coexistence of the Father, Son, and Spirit within a divine unity, the mystery of three in one," it states. The Encyclopedia Britannica states, "This new element in the historical Jesus, at once the representative of humanity and God, as in philosophy, so now in theology, the easiest solution of the problem was a denial of one of its factors." Well, they couldn't understand how Jesus Christ could be human and God. And so they had this paradox. It goes on to state, and successfully these efforts were made until a solution was found in the Trinity, which satisfied both terms of the equation and became the fundamental creed of the church. Its molds of thought, Encyclopedia Britannica goes on to say, are those of Greek philosophy, and into these were run Jewish teachings. We thus have a particular or a peculiar combination, the religious doctrines of the Bible as culminating in the person of Jesus run through the forms of an alien philosophy, it states. Very profound. So what are the origins of the Trinity? Most everyone assumes because something has the name Christian that it must have its roots in Jesus Christ, but that's definitely not the case. And historical record teaches us that. The Bible teaches us that Jesus and the New Testament writers warned us that various ideas would be coming into the church, and certainly they did. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 24, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name and deceive many. Certainly that's been the case. Matthew 24:11 states, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We see Paul's warning that this could happen. Acts chapter 20, we'll start in verse 29. Paul speaking here, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for these 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's pretty powerful. That's emotional. Paul was saying, even with tears, I warned you and warned you this was going to happen. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll see his warning to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, extort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And certainly we saw within 2 decades after Christ's crucifixion, Paul wrote and warned that many believers had already turned away. We see that in Galatians chapter 1. We see this warning about false teachers, deceitful workers, were transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Let's turn to 3 John and look at an example of that. 3 John. In verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diophrates, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us, would not even receive the apostles. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, parading against us with malicious words, and not conduct with that he himself does not receive the brethren and forbid those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So it wasn't long at all that a very different religion had emerged, and true Christians were marginalized and persecuted. There's a word for this, and it's called synchronism, a mixing of different religions. We see the pagan philosophies around them creeping into the church and causing people to fall away. We see this thought of the Trinity being established in the church at that time, up to the point when we see Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 wanting to keep his empire together and also realizing he could consolidate power, even though he wasn't even a Christian, by using these religious celebrations and these religious thoughts. He could consolidate his power by incorporating them into the church. He decided on doctrine, even though he wasn't even a Christian. And so we see leaders today laying the groundwork of acceptance of wicked and vile things, pushing a progressive agenda. And so this went on for years, to the point, even though there were some that dissented and dissented very strongly, until 381 AD, the Emperor Theodosius at the Council of Constantinople wouldn't tolerate any dissenting views, where he stated, and I quote, "We now order that all churches are to be handed over to those bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a single majesty, who affirm the order of the Trinity by recognizing the persons and uniting the Godhead." Egyptologist Arthur Wiganall summed it up in his book, when we talk about the Trinity. The title of the book, Paganism in Our Christianity, states, and I quote, "The idea of the Trinity was only adopted by the church 300 years after the death of our Lord, and the origin of the conception is entirely pagan. The ancient Egyptians, whose influence on early religious thought was profound, usually arranged their gods or goddesses in triunities. The early Christians, however, did not at first think of applying the idea to their own faith," he stated. It goes on to state, "The idea of the Spirit being co-equal with God was not generally recognized until the second half of the 4th century AD, once again in 381, when the Council of Constantinople added to the earlier creed, and so made a dogma of the faith and belief in 3-in-1 and 1-in-3, becoming then a paramount doctrine of Christianity. The definition is obviously pagan in origin and was not adopted by the church until nearly 300 years after Christ. In the 4th century BC, Aristotle wrote, 'All things are three, and thrice is all. And let us use this number in the worship of the gods. For as in the Polygorians say, everything and all things are bound by threes.'" We see ancient Babylon professing the doctrine of the Trinity and taught a three-headed composite god as their, or part of their mythology. So when we look at this, we see these pagan beliefs and doctrines creeping then in the church, drawing people away. So how is God revealed in the Bible? We see the world with many different opinions. Genesis 1:26 states, "Let us create man in our image, according to our likeness." The scriptures reveal that God the Father and Jesus Christ form a divine family. And we have that potential, that opportunity to be a part of that family. They have this distinct, loving relationship. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll turn and look at a few scriptures here. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And when we look at these verses, we clearly see, how can you prove the Trinity from these? You can't. It doesn't exist. Let's drop down to verse 5. For with to which the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain. So we see God establishes Jesus Christ as God as two distinct beings, one God family. So we might say, is Jesus God? Let's turn to John 1 and verse 1, a very familiar passage. And these are so simple yet profound. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's not that hard to understand. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We see two distinct beings here. Let's drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was of he of whom I said, he comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist was born before Jesus Christ, but here he was saying he was before him. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Two distinct beings. We see God sent Jesus to do his will. We see the apostles referring to Jesus as God. John 20 verse 28. Thomas stated, my Lord, my God. Titus 2, verse 13, Paul stated, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter stated, our God and Savior. So we see even passages throughout the Bible stating that Jesus existed long before his conception. John 8, verse 53 states, before Abraham, I am. I was driving along at one point and I saw an interesting bumper sticker. And to me, sometimes the less that is said can mean so much more. And the bumper sticker simply said, I am is. And if you think about that, I am is a very powerful bumper sticker. Before Abraham was, I am, he stated. So is the Holy Spirit a person? Is the Holy Spirit part of the Godhead? And what is the Holy Spirit? It's been mentioned a couple times today already that the Holy Spirit was given on that day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. The Bible most often refers to it as a divine power. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul states the Spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. Luke 4:14, Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Spirit. Acts 1:8 states, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When we look at the visions throughout the Bible of God's throne, many times we see God the Father sitting on the throne. We see Jesus Christ, his Son, at his right hand. But we don't see some other being, the Holy Spirit, there. It's their power that flows through them and should flow through us also as they live through us. We don't see any prayer. We don't see any psalm. We don't see any hymn anywhere dedicated to the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit? It's the very nature, the presence, the expression of God's power actively working through us, his servants. It's God's power, a vital aspect of God. So let's look at some arguments that people might use to say that there is a Trinity doctrine. Some arguments that they use to prove, so-called prove the Trinity. One of the most popular and most used verses is 1 John chapter 5. Let's turn to that. 1 John chapter 5, a verse they use to try and prove this Trinity doctrine. We'll start reading in verse 7, 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So when we first look at this, it almost looks like it proves the Trinity. And there's the smoking gun. But is that really what it is saying? Could this scripture be revealing that God is a Trinity? No. Was it inspired by God so that mankind would understand the nature of God? No. The facts are that these words were added to this verse. Transcribers who believed in the Trinity concept but couldn't find any verses to prove it just added the words. They added the words to support their belief. They're pure human invention. And those who use these verses are either, they're just unaware that they've been altered, because clearly they've been altered. Most Bible margins will make a note there and state that these words have been added. The critical and experimental commentary states and says of this section that the verse was not found in the Latin Vulgate until the 8th century. The New Interpreter's Bible states this verse in the King James Version is to be rejected. It appears in no ancient Greek manuscript. Adam Clark's commentary states, but it is likely this verse is not genuine. It is wanting and missing in every manuscript of this epistle or letter written before the invention of printing. One accepted, the exception is the Codex Monteforti in Trinity College, Dublin. The others which omit this verse amount to 112. So how should this verse read if we take out the words that were added to it? This verse should properly be read, and if we start to understand what really the meaning of this is, it's a beautiful, profound meaning if we really understand what the verse is talking about. If we take out the misapplied words, the verse should read this way. There are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. This is how the verse should we read. So we might ask, what does this mean and how does this apply to us? What is the meaning of three that bear record? We might think of a courtroom, and many verses will say, well, this three that bear record or three that bear witness. If we think of a courtroom, we have a witness. In a case, a trial, a witness comes up and he states what he knows to be true. I saw this person do this, or that person could not have done this because he was doing this, or this person is this type of a person. And then you have a court reporter recording all of this, so you have a witness and a record of what is being said here. We might see in the courtroom, they might tell them, you know, and you realize that you must be telling the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So what is this verse telling us here when we read them that there are three that bear record or three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? This is three elements of the conversion process. This is three elements of a bearing a record or a witness that in fact that person or we are indeed a converted Christian. It works this way. Let's break it down. When we look at the word Spirit, The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are children of God, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God, and we're heirs with Christ. And we suffer with him that we might be all glorified together. Verse 9 continues, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But if so, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Once again, this is a witness that we are in fact a Christian. If we continue on, it's by the receiving of the Holy Spirit that one is begotten by the Father. When the Spirit then dwells in our mind, a person starts to and begins to understand God's word, his way of life, his plan. For what man knows the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? So the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. The water, continuing on, the water. The death and burial symbolized by water baptism is the means by which Christians show God their willingness to live a new life and put off the old man and walk in the newness of life. It demonstrates faith in God's death and resurrection. And then we see the blood. The blood is the blood of Christ that cleanses people from their past sin upon repentance and baptism. Let's continue reading through here. When we look at this verse and we read, there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. And we realize this is a witness to the fact that a person is a Christian. Let's continue reading. We read verse 9, verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, and of course when we state that word believe, that encompasses being the whole new man, the whole new character, made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, that this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, eternal life, that potential for eternal life. Once again, the conversion process. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's a witness that in fact a person is a Christian. Very powerful, very profound to us when we think of that. These three elements, there are three that bear witness or record in our lives: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Another verse that is sometimes used to prove the Trinity is Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Part of our commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So if there's not a Trinity, why are we baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, we give names to a lot of things. It's clear that all three of these have a name, but that doesn't mean or indicate that they are each a person or an individual being. We give names to mountains, rivers, buildings, pets, planes, our houses, our cars, but just because something has a name doesn't mean that it's a person or a personality. So what does it mean to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? When we think about that, the disciples were to baptize in the name of the Father because it's the Father of whom the whole family and on in heaven and earth is named. In other words, the Father is the head of the house, the family, the kingdom. It's God, the Father's goodness that leads one to recognition and repentance of their sins. It's God the Father who calls us and gives us his name. The apostles were instructed to baptize in the name of the Son because of his death in our stead makes salvation possible. They were asked also to baptize in the name of the Holy Spirit because the Father uses the Holy Spirit as their power to live through our lives and open our minds. And it's through that that begetto is performed. So this is what the passage means, that God gives Christians his Holy Spirit, which is his power. And we're looking at that today as we look at this day of Pentecost. That power is his seed, gives us his name, becomes heirs with Jesus Christ all together. And it once again, it's a point of conversion. We carry the name of God. We are different. Human beings called out of the world, begotten as God's children, put into his church and given God's name. What a powerful scripture. Conversion involves all three, and it's a conversion process. It's not a description of the nature of God. After repentance and baptism, he or she receives the Holy Spirit from God. So we must have the Holy Spirit, not just baptism. So why the Father? Why the Son? Why the Holy Spirit at baptism? God's the Father is the one who calls us. Jesus Christ died for our sins, reconciling us to God the Father. The Holy Spirit, that power, opens our minds, makes us God's begotten children. And at baptism, a believer enters that personal relationship with God the Father and the Son through their power, the Holy Spirit. And to say that this verse constitutes a Trinity is just false. So does it establish a Trinity? No, clearly it doesn't. It simply reveals that when we're baptized, we're given God's name through the Holy Spirit. So when we look at a little bit of common sense and a little bit of some of the verses throughout the Bible in reference to God's Holy Spirit, in reference to Jesus Christ, in reference to God the Father, we can look at some of the verses and it clearly dispels this three persons in one being aspect. We might simply, and even sometimes humorously, look at some of these verses, such as Hebrews 1:5 tells us Jesus was begotten by his Father. If that was the case, did he beget himself? Matthew 22:44, the Father said that Jesus would sit at his right hand and his enemies were his footstool. Was Jesus to sit at his own right hand? Matthew 24:36, Jesus told his disciples, no one knows the day or the hour of his return, but the Father only. Did he really know, but he made up an excuse not to tell? John 14:28, Jesus said his Father was greater than he. Does this mean that he was greater than himself? If there was really only one being, but three faces of this one being? Jesus prayed to the Father. Was he praying to himself? So we see all of these verses that it just doesn't add up to this Trinity concept. It just doesn't make sense. So we see Paul referring to God the Father and Jesus in his salutations, in his openings and his closings of his letters. So when we look at God's purpose for us, when we look at our potential, when we look at the future, we see the Trinity doctrine obscures that incredible potential that we have and that incredible purpose that God has for us. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? While wonderfully made, the human spirit on its own, we on our own, it's flawed, it's incomplete. And that's the way God created it. God created us to need and connect with his Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? It's a gift. It can be quenched. It can be stirred up. God's Holy Spirit renews us. We must be filled with it. It can be poured out on us. We're baptized with it. It's a helper. It's a comforter. It convicts our conscience. It produces fruit in us. When we think of this Trinity doctrine, and we think of the potential that we have, and we ask ourselves simply, who died for our sins? And simply, Christ's sacrifice disproves the Trinity, because if no one really truly died for our sins, then our sins are not forgiven. Well, we should base our views, or should we base our views of God on a doctrine that's not even in the Bible, a doctrine that wasn't even formalized until 3 centuries after Jesus Christ walked here on earth. When we fully understand who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what the role of the Holy Spirit plays, we can better then understand God's plan for mankind. When we repent, when we are baptized, our lives are changed. And it's through God's power of the Holy Spirit that our lives are changed, are transformed, giving us that opportunity for salvation. God is one family, and we have that opportunity to be part of that family. What a tremendous potential we have. So the day of Pentecost represents the only way that we can really change our lives. We need that power of God's Holy Spirit working through us to be that kind of transformed people that God wants us to be.